I'm just going to start with just kind of a quick review from last week. Quick review, and kind of nuggets that I was hoping you would take with you from last week. And my quick review from last week is, number one, we got to maintain, right? We were talking about growth squared and how God's part of the equation is purpose and promise. And then our part of the equation is process and progress. And how our part of the equation is a little bit skewy sometimes because we're imperfect. But God's part of the equation always stands. It always stays firm. And so a couple things that I wanted to hit you with just from my talk last week on process and progress is that we got to maintain proper focus and right perspective. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today is proper focus, right perspective. And I feel like these were some nuggets that God was giving me last week or in preparation for last week is the key to experiencing more progress, right? And your walk with God is dependent upon your perspective, how you see things. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. And we must remember the key things, all right? God's part of the equation, that he's good, that his purpose is good, and we must maintain that his promises are true. And then I kind of left off last week with a conversation about relationships, and relationships being the key to transforming perspectives. And that's going to be a lot about what we talk about today. Is keys to personal growth, and what I try to boil it down to is these keys of focus and perspective. I'm going to start you with a little bit of a background, and Jason, if you could please jump to slide 2 for me, that would be great. I used my manners that time. Man, I appreciate people, though. I appreciate this church and this body. Focus. Focus. A couple years ago, I knew we were going to be facing kind of a little bit of a downward slump in our football program. We had just finished in 2014. We finished in second place in our region. We were 6-3 in the regular season and kind of flew really high. We beat some really big names in our conference. We beat teams like Clark Willow Lake. We beat teams like Webster. We play a pretty tough league in 9-man football where I coached at Tri-State. And coming off of 2014 and looking ahead to 2015, I knew things were going to get a little bit rocky and then a little bit slippery and then a little bit like a free fall. Like I could see it. I could see it, and so 2015 season comes on, and we finished 1-7. 2016 season came along, and we finished 1-7. 2017 is coming online, and I knew that 2017 was going to also have potential to be a little bit slidey, bumpy, rocky. And so in looking ahead, I felt like it was my responsibility as a coach to prepare my players for what they were about to experience. And I didn't feel like I did a good enough job of that in 2015. And I know I didn't do a good enough job of that in 2016. And so, boy, howdy, I was going to do a much better job of that in 2017. And so I was looking ahead, and because I knew that I've been coaching long enough to know that football seasons are very long and very arduous. Okay? It drags on. I mean, you're talking like when it's all said and done, about 20 weeks. Okay? About like 20 weeks, and those of you who have given birth, I apologize because you're saying, 20 weeks? That's nothing. Come on, you're barely through your second trimester, buddy. Right? And so it's a little bit long and it's a little bit arduous, okay? And I know that seasons are full of peaks. I also know that seasons are full of these things called plateaus, but I also know that sometimes they're even full of nosedives. And that's a lot like our walk with God, isn't it? Sometimes there's peaks, sometimes there's plateaus, and sometimes there's definite blatant nosedives. And so I needed to give my players some sort of training in order for them to stay focused in spite of what they were about to experience. Okay? I needed to give them something that they could latch onto and maintain. They needed tools, for lack of a better way of saying it. They needed tools to stay steadfast. And I talked a little bit about about steadfastness last week, but they needed tools to stay steadfast in spite of the circumstances that our season was about to produce for them. Because I knew things weren't going to be easy. And so part of my responsibility then was to kind of brace for that. kind of brace for that, but at the same time try to embrace my players for that also. And so when I was thinking about speaking today, I thought about this idea that I had with my players and how it applies to present circumstances right now in our body, right? See, Kirk called it out, and I blame Kirk, right? So if you're wondering why I'm speaking 3 weeks in a row, blame Kirk, all right? Okay? Because he called it out. We are in a season of spiritual growth. I'm actually really excited he called it out, though, because there was something we needed to put a finger on, something like what is going on in our body right now. And it is. We're in a season of spiritual growth here. And it's at times going to be long and arduous. Okay? It's at times going to be long and arduous. And you're going to witness peaks. You're going to witness plateaus. And sometimes you're even going to possibly see some nosedives, people. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. And so I was trying to think about what are some tools then that I could give you, because I throw out a word like steadfastness last week and expect that somehow magically your problems are all going to go away and it's going to be cupcakes and tulips again. But the reality is, what are some tools that I can give you to stay steadfast in spite of the circumstances that you encounter in this season? See, there's a need for us to maintain proper focus, because I know this, what you focus on. And I say proper focus. It's not a lack of focus. It's not a lack of focus. It's a lack of proper focus, maintaining proper focus, okay? Because you're focusing on something. And I know that what you focus on is what you are going to find, okay? I'm going to say that again. What you focus on is what you are going to find. If I go out at night with a flashlight and a bucket looking for night crawlers, well, not this time of year, I suppose, but I'm going to expect to find night crawlers, okay? I might accidentally find a skunk, okay? But what you focus on is what you're going to find. And so what happens is we lose our focus, and lose our focus is such a catchphrase. Really what it is it's misplaced focus. It's misplaced focus where we take our focus, our attention, and we put it on the wrong things. And when we put our focus on the wrong things, we're going to miss the point in the whole shebang. We're going to miss the whole point. And I was thinking about this. I'm sorry for another football analogy, but I remember I was given a pregame speech. It was a pregame speech one time, okay? And so one of those great moments where I've got my guys in the locker room and we're just getting ready to go out there, and I'm trying to get them excited, trying to get them mentally prepared for what they're about to experience. And I remember I got done with that pregame speech, and the guys are doing their breakdown and stuff like that. And one of my players comes up to me and he's like, "Man, Coach Dills," he goes, "man, do you realize how many grammatical errors you make during a pregame speech?" I wish I were joking. I wish I were joking. But that's what he said to me. "Coach Dills, do you realize how many grammatical errors you missed in your speech?" And I just put my hand on his shoulder and smile, because that's what I do with people. I put my hand on your shoulder, I'm going to smile. And I said, "Well, thanks for missing the point completely." Right? Where was his focus? Where was his focus? It wasn't that he had lack of focus. It wasn't that he didn't have focus. It was that he was focusing on the one thing that made absolutely no difference whatsoever to the situation. And how many times do we do that, where we misplace our focus and we focus on absolutely what we're not supposed to be focusing on? Can I preach a little bit today? Because that's what I feel like we do. We do, and I remember listening to sermons growing up, and pastor, forgive me, but I remember sometimes thinking, "Well, pastor's wrong there. Well, pastor's wrong there." And then it dawned on me one day, what good is that doing you to think about what he's getting wrong? And what do you know, young punk? Right? Right? What do you know, young punk? Like, and God was just like, "You're missing the point, Stephen. You're missing the point. You are focusing on error." And believe me, if you're sitting here listening to my sermon looking for ways that I'm going to make mistakes today, you better get a notebook handy, because it's going to be a lot. And I hope you're good at stenography or shorthand, because there's going to be a lot of times where I say something wrong or I get something wrong, people. But what we do as Christians is we think that that's our purpose and that that's speaking the truth in love. What? What? And we try to dismiss that. That's, oh, yeah, that's my Christian duty. I'm supposed to point out where you're wrong, because that's what Jesus did to you, right? Like, what in the world? Sorry, I'm going to preach a little bit, okay? And so we focus on the wrong thing. Jesus says it way better than I ever could. It's Matthew 23, a great passage in the Bible. And he's having this conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are like, all right, we're going to trick him with a question about the resurrection. Hey, Jesus, a man marries this girl and then he dies. And then his brother comes along and marries this girl and she dies. And then this guy comes along and marries her and then he dies. Well, when the resurrection comes, because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to, the question is meant to be a setup. Okay? So when the resurrection happens, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus is just like, you guys are missing the point. You guys are missing the point. And he raises a question that makes their question seem obsolete. And I love how God does that, where he raises questions in us that make our questions obsolete. Like when we get in God's presence, don't our problems just seem obsolete? I mean, if we're willing to really get into God's presence, if we're willing to get into God's presence, your problems, if they're anything, are obsolete. And so then the Pharisees are trying to trick him, and finally Jesus is just like, all right, guess what? Guess what, guys? Guess what? You sit here and you strain gnats out of water, but you swallow camels whole. I love how Jesus talked. And he spoke figuratively, and the disciples were going to go, what were you saying? Wait, what? Gnats and camels? And Jesus is going to go, don't be so dull. Don't miss the point. You're focusing on the wrong things, people. You're focusing on the wrong things. It's not that your focus is gone. It's that your focus is misplaced. And if our focus is misplaced during a season of spiritual growth, what's going to happen is you're going to miss out on the fruit that God intends to provide through that season of growth, okay? You're going to miss out on the fruit by focusing on the wrong things. And so I'm going to have you jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. And so where am I getting this from today? Where are we going to go with this? So focus and perspective is going to start in a conversation in Job. And I'd love for you guys to turn to Job for me, please. How many of you like reading the book of Job? Hey, I see that hand. Hallelujah. Yeah. At times it's about like reading the book of Lamentations, okay? But we're going to see some goodness in Job. Because a story like Job can't be taken out of context on the greater good of God. Okay? And I think a lot of times as Christians, we avoid passages like this or we avoid scriptures like this because it doesn't mesh with our understanding of God, or it makes us feel like this could actually maybe happen to us, so I better not read this because I don't want this to happen to me kind of thing. And so we avoid it. And the reality is that because of Jesus, everything has been redeemed. And so we need to look at the story of Job through the lens of Jesus, and I'm going to try to walk you through that a little bit. Well, we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but I'm going to read some scripture to you today. It says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. And while that guy was speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, your sons, your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And we're going to jump over to chapter 2 now quick and pick up in verse number 7. So Satan, the accuser, went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Fun stuff, right? Fun stuff. No. And it's so hard to read something like that and think, oh my goodness. 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 Like, what in the world is going on here? And so what I want to talk to you about today is how there's a way that we can see this passage be transformed. Because nothing is not beyond God's redemptive work, okay? And so a passage like Job and what he's experiencing right now is not beyond redemptive work. And whatever it is that you're facing right now is not beyond God's redemptive work. We're going to jump to another passage of Scripture, and it's in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to pick up in verse 32. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's after the Lord's Supper, and he's going off to pray. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. And I want to frame this a little bit for you, because I want you to realize, like, here's two guys experiencing very despairing situations. Very disturbing situations. Think about what we've just read or just heard about Job, right? His oxen and his donkeys are gone. His servants are dead. His sheep are dead. His camels are gone. Oh my gosh, they took the camels too, right? Okay? The kids are all dead. He's covered in sores. And in this moment, Job is sitting here in a pile of ashes, wishing for death. And if you read the rest of Job, it's a great read. I'm saying that. It's a great read, okay? But you got to read it through the right context or the right mindset. And Job is sitting here wishing for death, and he's wrestling with his own view of God. He's asking questions like, is God really just? Like, I can't believe all this just happened to me. Is God really just? And is God even good? Because of all this stuff that happened to me. Because he feels like if he's righteous, if he's a good dude, then good things should happen to him. There's no reason that all this bad stuff just happened, because he's thinking, he's doing an inventory of the last few weeks in his life, and he's thinking, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this? He's sitting here wrestling with his view of God, and he's confronted by the views of others, and he's got these friends that come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, okay? Sounds like three great friends to have, right? Okay, and they come along and they start, well, they listen to Job first. They listen to him kind of spit stuff out kind of thing. And let me just say that sometimes that I've learned in counseling, especially at the school, sometimes your only job is to listen. Your only job is to listen. And if the answer isn't there, then it's for a reason kind of thing. And so sometimes people just need to spew a little bit. And so Job is in this huge lament, and he's going through all this stuff, and he gets done saying all this stuff, and his friends start laying into him. They start attacking his identity. And who are you to say that God isn't just? And who are you to say that God isn't good? Obviously, you've done something, Job. Obviously, you're hiding something from us because God doesn't do this to people. And so you must have messed up somewhere. And so Job's feeling attacked by his friends. His wife starts attacking God's identity. I think her words were, curse God and die. That's great advice, right? Curse God and die. Right? And that's what his wife, you know, his wife comes and that's what she says to him because she sees him sitting in this ash heap. And that's what they start attacking him. They start attacking him here. And so Job gets inside of him. He wants to confront God about this. Like he wants to have a council with the Most High is the language that it uses. And so he wants to confront God and he's got these questions in his mind. And he wants to ask God, number one, what have I done? What have I done to deserve this? And he's feeling attacked. So the other question he wants to ask, why are you attacking me, God? And he wants God to appear so that he could question him. What's awesome, though, and if you fast forward in Job, I think it starts in chapter 38 is where God shows up. And God shows up, and it's like when God appears, God's does all this stuff. He's so good. He's so good. He takes Job on this journey, and he takes him around, and he takes him to look at. I'm buzzing a little bit. He takes Job around, and he shows him mountains. He shows him waterfalls. He shows him animals. He's showing him all that he's created, right? He's showing Job all this stuff that he has control over, right? And it's almost like, Job, get over yourself. Job, get over yourself a little bit. Okay? Do you not realize who I am? Do you not realize what I've done? Do you not realize who I am? Kind of thing. And a lot of times when we're stuck in our stuff, we can't see the goodness of God that's right in front of our eyes because our focus is misplaced. Okay? It's not that our eyes aren't open. It's that our eyes are looking at the wrong thing. And I love this part. I don't know. It's like God gets done showing that, Job, all this stuff, and he says to Job, okay, so now, what do you want to ask me? And Job goes, silence. Really? You called me here. What do you want to ask me? Nope, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. Because it's in that moment when God appeared that Job's doubts, Job's fears, Job's worries, Job's questions, they all seemed so pointless. They all seem so pointless. And I love when people say, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God about this. Really? Don't think the question's going to be there. I don't think you're going to remember that one thing that you just needed to know. Okay? And that's not to tease. It's just to say, when we're in God's presence, everything else becomes obsolete. Everything else is unnecessary. You know, Job, he wants God just to leave him alone, right? He's got such a messed up view of God, but he had a right view of God. But because he's focusing on his ash heap and all that he's just experienced, it causes him to start to lose who God really is and who God has always been for him. And so he's sitting here in this ash heap, and all he's doing is focusing on what he's lost, what he doesn't have anymore. And it's a challenge to you to fix your focus a little bit. Now, flip side of this story is the Garden of Gethsemane. The flip side of this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and you've got Jesus in despair, people. You've got Jesus in despair. Why? Well, because he's about to be betrayed by Judas, one of his elect, one of his people, that one of his guys. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be falsely accused. He's about to be flogged and insulted and spit on by priests, right? People of God. He's about to be disowned by Peter. He's about to be handed over to crowds of people whom he healed and ministered to, whom were cheering his name just a few days ago in the triumphal entry. Just a few days ago. And they're out there like wolves ready to attack, right? And he's about to be beaten. He's about to be whipped. He's about to be mocked by soldiers. He's about to be crucified. He's in despair. He's about to be killed. He's about to give his life for all that I just said above. You and I included. But what's interesting, and I kind of say it on my slide a little bit, is that you've got in this moment of despair, Job sitting in an ash heap. And on the flip side, you've got Jesus praying in the garden. And I feel like there's a lesson to be learned here through this story, in that while Jesus is in his despair, he's seeking God's guidance. He's seeking God's guidance, and he's praying in a garden. But in his despair, and I don't know who you'd rather trade places with. Would you rather be Jesus in this situation, or would you rather be Job in this situation? If neither wasn't an option. Right? If neither wasn't an option, who would you rather be? Right? I vote neither, but if you take that option away, I don't know what to tell you. But I'm guessing I'd be willing to be Job. Because lost possessions and some bad eczema is going to be much more manageable than being whipped, beaten, spit on, betrayed by everybody who you thought was on your side, and then killed and hung up for everybody else to see as though some sort of testimony of how you were such a failure, right? Like that's what Jesus is about to endure. Right? And so in his despair, Job is seeking justice, right? Job is sitting in that ash heap and he wants justice. And I didn't know if justice was the right word. I ran it by Trisha a little bit last night. I'm like, it feels like justice because he wants explanation, right? And he wants kind of an apology. If you read it, he kind of wants an apology from God. And he wants God to explain himself, and he wants affirmation. There, that's the word I was looking for also. He's looking for affirmation and confirmation of his own bad beliefs. And sometimes when people come to you with their problems, they're looking for affirmation and confirmation in their bad beliefs. Okay? And it's up to you to be able to cut through that garbage and offer them roses instead, right? And so offer them something from a garden instead of more ashes and more broken pottery that they can scratch themselves with. Mm-hmm. Right? I don't know if you get that analogy. But so what I want you to realize, though, is it's not wrong for us to relate to Job. It is not wrong for us to relate to Job in his despair. Right? We can relate to Job a little bit in some of the situations that we face, albeit not to the same degree probably. But the key here is we got to follow Jesus' example. I can relate to Job, but I'm going to follow Jesus, okay? We can sympathize with Job, but I'm going to strategize with Jesus, okay? I'm going to relate to him, but I'm going to go this route. And I wanted to share a little bit of a story. This just kind of popped in there a little bit. Couple years ago, 2005, that's more than a couple years ago, I guess. 2005, I was teaching at one of my first teaching jobs, which was a Christian private preschool up in Fargo, North Dakota. And I had this family that was part of my preschool. Their little girl was in my preschool. And her dad would usually come and get her at the end of the day when preschool was over. And I knew her dad. His name is Todd. And he was always, you know, dressed up for work and stuff like that and come in wearing, you know, his work clothes. I think he worked for a bank at the time or something like that. So he was always, you know, suit and tie kind of guy. And I remember one of the days he came to pick up his little daughter, Peyton, and he's wearing sweats and a baseball cap and a ratty old hooded sweatshirt. He's got some intense facial hair going on. And I could tell he hadn't showered yet that day. And so, seeing Todd in his ash heap, I decided I'm going to stretch out a rose from a garden here. And so I asked him, I said, hey, what's going on, Todd? And he goes in to tell me how he lost his job. And he was the primary wage earner for his family, and his company that he was working for was downsizing, and unfortunately, downsizing meant he was the one who was being downsized, right? And so he's getting kicked out of his job, and I sat there and listened to him talk. But having never experienced something like this myself, I thought, keep your mouth shut, young punk, a little bit. I'm just going to listen. And then when he got done, though, I decided I was going to extend something from a garden. And so I offered to do what Jesus did in his moment of despair, and I offered to pray for Todd. Right then and there, not like, I'll pray for you, Todd. See you later. Have a great night. Okay? No, I wasn't going to wash my hands of that. I was going to pray for him right then and right there. And so it opened a door, though. It opened a door because I prayed for him that day, and I think he came back the next day, and I just kept asking him, like, what are you doing? Do you have any leads right now on any jobs, you know, and stuff like that? And time went on, and he ended up getting a job at RDO up in Fargo as a salesman. And not the ideal job, but man, you should have seen Todd when he walked through that door. The first day that he had new news for me. He had new news for me. He had this job, this praise report. Okay? He had an ash heap the other day, but today he's got a praise report for me. And he tells me about how he got this job, and it was so great. Friday night, we were going to Sickie's up in Fargo, best hamburger in the world. Just saying. Okay? So we're going to this restaurant called Sickie's, and don't read anything into the name, okay? But that's what it's called, Sickie's Garage, and it's just great burgers and stuff like that. And I'm sitting at the intersection to take a left to go to Sickie's, and I'm just sitting there, you know, at the light, and I look up, and there's this huge billboard for Country Financial in Fargo. And the lead insurance agent's photo is on this gigantic billboard. And right there is Todd. Todd's picture on this huge billboard. He was in an ash heap. And now he's got his face on a billboard as a chief insurance agent for a large company. And I think sometimes we got to get people out of their ashes. We got to get them out of their ashes and out into the garden and get them looking for God's guidance and God's counsel and stop thinking about and looking at what you've lost and what you're sitting in. You know, and I just love that. I just love that. I look up and there he is staring at me, smiling in a 3-piece suit. Now, if you need insurance, contact Todd. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. And so keys to personal growth, what I'm going to feed you today is I'm going to feed you a little bit of the tools that my players needed from me as a coach. And I feel like these are tools that I can offer you. And so I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews, because Hebrews, you can leave that up, Jason. We're going to jump to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And I know that I have it here, but I'm making you turn there because if you don't have this section in your Bible marked, highlighted, drawn a box around, whatever, I want to encourage you to do that. Because Hebrews 11 is all about these giants of the faith. Paul, who I'm assuming is the writer of Hebrews, goes through all these great stories about Daniel and Noah, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, David, right? All these giants. But he says something interesting. He says these people died not having attained the full promise. These people died with things still not being what they needed to be. In Paul's language, he says they died when things weren't yet perfect. And I don't know if you've ever heard the expression that Jesus is perfect theology, but that expression is based off of this passage right here from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us not look at our problems. Let us not sit here in our ash heap, but instead, let us find a better way. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I think some versions even use, instead of author, I think some versions use the word pioneer. Pioneer, like he led the way. He was the firstborn of many. I don't know if you've ever read that, but Jesus is the firstborn, the big brother that we're all supposed to follow and aspire to be, okay? And so let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its sin and shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition, who had the potential to sit in an ash heap and go, woe is me, but chose to pray in a garden instead, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're going to talk about today keys to personal growth. And I have this analogy, if you could jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. But I have this acronym, I guess I call it an analogy, but it's an acronym of focus. And this is what my keys are. These are the tools that I tried to give my players when we were talking about what they were about to endure, the circumstances of the season that they were about to experience. How am I going to help them to maintain right focus? How am I going to help them to keep their eyes on the prize so that they don't miss the point completely? Because you could have high school athletes go through a 1-7 season and say, well, that was a waste of time. And say, well, yes, I'm not going to play football again next year. But on the flip side, you can also have athletes go through a 1-7 season excited for the opportunity that the next season is going to produce for it, right? And still see there's fruit in this. And so the first one, jump to the next slide for me, please. F stands for family. Family. Key to personal growth is family. If you could jump to the next slide for me, Jason. Family is not what you think family is. Family means forget about me, I love you. That's what family means. Forget about me, I love you. Another acronym within an acronym. Is there going to be a hole ripped in the universe if I do something like that? I don't know. But an acronym within an acronym. So I didn't make that part up, though. I got that from P.J. Fleck, head coach of the University of Minnesota Gophers. He gave me that little nugget right there. Family means forget about me, I love you. And the reason that family is defined that way is because a lot of times we have skewed views of what family is. We have people that come from broken homes. We have people that come from no homes. We have people that come from single-parent homes. We have people that come from homes where it's grandma and grandpa, or just grandma, or just grandpa. We have kids on our team that come from home where not just dad smokes weed, but mom also smokes weed. We've got kids that come from all sorts of demographics, and our church comes from all sorts of demographics. And so defining family is not, because I could say football needs to be a family, but if your view of family is a drunken dad and a beat up mom, you're not going to want to be a part of that. And so I define family as forget about me, I love you. I'm going to forget about myself here for the sake of you. Family's all about what I like to call personal sacrifice. What are you willing to give? Because if you're going to be on my team, if you're going to be in this church, you got to be willing to give something. So what are you willing to give? What are you willing to sacrifice in yourself? See, family gets our focus off of ourselves. It gets our focus off of ourselves and off of our problems, because Jesus could have sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and he could have been focused on the crucifixion, right? He could have been thinking about all that he was going to endure, and it could have become an ash heap. It could have become the biggest obstacle to him fulfilling the purpose and the plan that God had for him. Like, that, his misplaced focus could have caused that. But what's crazy, and if you read John 17, see, John doesn't have the Garden of Gethsemane story per se, but what John does in chapter 17 is he gives us the prayer from the garden. And I love how different the disciples were, and I love how different the gospels are, and how they give us just a little bit different. Like John also in the Last Supper, He doesn't focus on communion, which is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He focuses on Jesus washing people's feet. Like, that's what stood out to him. Like, that was the piece that stood out to him. And so when John, who was one of the guys with Jesus, is writing about this moment, he's capturing what Jesus is saying. He's capturing this dialogue in John 17. And what's so crazy is, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, and I encourage you to read that passage of Scripture, Jesus ain't talking about what he's about to go through. You know who he's focused on in that prayer in John 17? He's focused on you and me. He sits there and prays for the disciples. He sits there and prays for the world. He doesn't sit there going, "Lord, this crucifixion, I don't know. I don't know. It's going to be rough." And he could have. He could have, in his despair, sat there and focused on what he was about to endure or what he had endured. Okay? But instead, he takes his focus and he places it on us. And I love how Paul writes it in Romans 5:8. Paul writes it like this. He says, God demonstrated his own love in us in this, right? His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, right? Jesus made up his mind that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of looking at his ash heap and looking for a way out, he focused on us, and that's what led him into his destiny and led us into our destiny. He focused on us, and that led him to the cross. In spite of us, he does that. Jump to the next slide for me, please. That's family. Forget about me. I love you. O stands for opportunity. Opportunity. What I tell my players, or what I've told my players in the past, is that opportunity doesn't look like opportunity. It's not like a $5 bill just laying there ripe for the taking. Okay? Opportunity is not what it often seems to be. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. Opportunity oftentimes comes in the form of what I like to call adversity. Opportunity, what I tell my players is, opportunity is just adversity in disguise. It looks like adversity. Don't believe it. It's an opportunity. Opportunity is adversity in disguise. And opportunity oftentimes is met with opposition. It's met with opposition. And I think about how our moments of weakness and our moments of vulnerability can really derail us, or they can really cause us to press in. And I feel like something that I wanted to share with you guys today, or speak to you, is that our moments of weakness and vulnerability are opportunities for God to display his greatness, and for God to display his goodness, and for God to show us just exactly how faithful he is. We need to realize in those moments that our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, actually are a platform for God's goodness to flow out in our lives. And the verses that I love to kind of hit around this or wrap around this is from 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul's talking here, and he's saying, you know, my grace, well, this is God talking through Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in our weakness, because then it's in our weakness that God can full display, like he can put on full display the nature of his goodness, the nature of his greatness, the nature of his faithfulness. And James talks about it a little bit like this. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, my brethren, my sisters, right? Whenever that you face trials of any kind, notice he doesn't actually say any kind. He actually says trials of many kinds. We oftentimes misquote that like I just did. We say trials of any kind. No. Trials of many kinds. A lot of stuff is about to come at you. But consider it joy whenever you face those trials, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to develop perseverance. And that sounds an awful lot like Hebrews 12, people. It sounds an awful lot like Hebrews 12. Like, I think Paul and James were kind of onto something here. Okay? And so opportunity is oftentimes adversity in disguise. And so that problem, that situation that you're facing, realize it's just opportunity. It's hiding behind it. It looks like adversity. It looks like opposition. But realize that there's actually opportunity on the other side of that. I have another great quote by P.J. Fleck. I sent this one to Kirk. Is that anything you ever wanted in life is right on the other side of fear. Anything that you've ever desired in your life is right on the other side of fear. It's hidden behind that fear because you got to push through that fear in order to get what your destiny is. Jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. Next one. F is family. O is opportunity. C is culture. Culture. And I think sometimes we have a disjointed view of what culture is, and so let me kind of clear it up a little bit. But culture, I define it as this. It's the sphere of influence that you surround yourself in. Think of you in a petri dish. Okay, that's another definition of culture, bacterial cultures, science people. Okay, and so think of your bacteria dish. No, don't think of your bacteria dish. Think of your petri dish. Maybe that doesn't work either. I'm losing you. No. Think of what you surround yourself in. Think about who you surround yourself with. That's your culture. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. See, culture is the sphere of influence that you surround yourself in. It's the atmosphere. I like that word. Trisha gave that to me. It's the atmosphere that you create around yourself. And believe me when I say you have the opportunity to create atmosphere around you. You get to decide what that atmosphere is going to be, kind of thing. So culture is that atmosphere. And the reason why culture is so important, and I try to tell my players like this, is that it impacts the way that you think, and it impacts the way that you react and respond to situations that you face in life. Culture is a big deal. That music that you listen to, that TV that you watch, that voice that you let speak weird things in your head sometimes, okay? What are you surrounding yourself in? Change your culture, change your atmosphere, because you got the power to do it. And I love this passage from Joshua. My man Joshua went back to Joshua chapter 24, and he talks about culture like this, because Israelites are on the verge of something new. They got an opportunity to go into a new territory, go into new lands, to go and be who God's called them to be, to fulfill the promise that God's placed on their lives. And so they have an opportunity to start new, start over, and be something. But what you see here in Joshua 24 is that you've got some Israelites who are still holding on to their old culture. You got some Israelites who are not realizing that they have the power to change the sphere of their influence. So Joshua gives this great speech. He says, "Now fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods that your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and back in Egypt. Get rid of all that old stuff. Did it serve you back then? So why are you serving it now?" Kind of thing, right? Did it serve you well back then? Because if it didn't, why are you serving that stuff now? Okay, get rid of all that stuff. Get rid of all that stuff. Don't worship your problems like Pastor talked about, right? Okay? Serve the Lord. But then he offers this. I don't know why he does, but I like Joshua, so I'm gonna go with it anyway. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, right? If you liked how things were before, if you liked being a slave, if you liked being in bondage, if you liked being taken over by all sorts of other armies, well, okay, go ahead then, right? Then choose for yourselves then this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or notice they're going into a new culture now, they're stepping into new territory, or you could just latch onto this new bad culture, the gods of the Amorites, who were kicking out. If you want to go their route, right? The people that you are defeating, the things that allowed them to be defeated, you're going to allow to defeat you. Let that spin for just a little bit. You could worship the gods of these Amorites in whose land you're now living. You could choose this culture. You didn't like that culture. You could choose this culture. But you know what? I'm going to go with this new culture, is what Joshua says. For me and my household, I'm making up my mind. Amen. I'm creating my atmosphere. And me, my house, my kids, my wife, We're going to serve God.
Amen.
Because we've tried serving other things, and that didn't serve us well.
That's right.
And we're going to go a new route. We're going to go the route that we were supposed to go, the culture we were supposed to be in, the atmosphere we were supposed to be living in. And we're going to get rid of all this other nonsense. I love how Luke writes it in 6:45. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, a parable. Kind of on the same concept, Jesus is saying the good man, he's trying to explain to the people, this is Sermon on the Mount stuff here. The good man brings good things out of the good that he's stored up inside of him. And the evil man brings out evil things out of the evil that he's stored up inside of him. Because out of your overflow, that's where your mouth speaks. And I tried to explain it, or I've tried to explain it to my players like this. Think of a sponge, right? Think about a sponge. Sponges are meant to soak up stuff. And so I tell my players that you're a sponge in your culture. And you are soaking up stuff, like it or not. You are soaking up stuff. What you're listening to, who you're talking to, what you're watching, you are soaking up stuff. And whatever it is that you're soaking up, when you encounter situations that squeeze you, oh sponge of mine, when you are squeezed by difficult situations and circumstances, what you've been soaking up is what's going to come out. And so you can choose what's going to come out of you. You can choose to have good things coming out of you if you've put good stuff in you, or you can choose to have come out of you when you get squeezed. And so culture is such a key point, and I want to encourage you guys. I know my mom spoke about that a little bit this morning, is figure out what you're going to create. What kind of atmosphere do you want to operate in? What atmosphere do you want to live in? When people squeeze you and life squeezes you and you want good stuff to come out of you, well, by golly, then you got to start taking ownership over the culture that you are living in. You've got to take ownership over that because you're going to get squeezed. You're going to get squeezed and you got to decide what's going to come out of you. So get the right culture. Jump to the next slide for me, please, Jason. I'm a little fired up this morning. I hope you don't mind. U stands for unity. Unity. I played football growing up. And I played football with a lot of guys that I would not have considered my friends. Just being honest, there were a lot of guys that we hung out during the football season, but once football was over with, I wasn't going to hang out with you much anymore. Okay, they liked different stuff than me. They did different stuff on the weekends than me. We weren't friends. But what was interesting is during football season, it's not that we were friends, because we didn't have to be friends, but we were unified. Because we had a common purpose. We had a common link. We had a common ground. We had something that all of us could latch onto. And so jump to the next slide for me, Jason. But unity is this idea that we need to realize that we're all in this together. We're all in this together. We need to stop seeing our allies as enemies, people. Stop seeing your allies as your enemies. Stop thinking through the mindset of Saul and your insecurity and seeing people as a threat to you and start realizing that they are not there to threaten you. They're there to help you to thrive. And but it's in these times, again, right, where we're squeezed that we want to start pointing fingers and saying it's his fault, or it's his fault, it's his fault, it's his fault kind of thing, right? I dealt with this a little bit with past football teams. Get into the huddle after a big play for the opposing team, and right away fingers start pointing. And then I call a timeout, and Coach Schultz gets on his high horse and yells, "The only way a finger should be pointing is at yourself. There's the only direction. There's one direction for a finger to point, and it's back at you, baby." But isn't it great? Isn't it great that the disciples were so alike, so able to get along, never fought, never had a disagreement? I'm joking, sorry, if you don't understand the gospel stories. And the disciples, I just think it's great that we're different, but isn't it a little bit annoying sometimes to be different? Okay? I was talking to Tricia last night because something I believe is that we all carry a unique revelation of the Father. And so I was telling her, you know, should I speak on growth? But then I had this realization, like, this is something that God's given me to carry. This is like his peace that he's placed inside of me. And so I could either reject it, fight against it, or embrace it. And so I'm embracing it right now. But God created us all to be so different. And I was thinking about the disciples and how diverse they were, right? You got one who was a disciple of John the Baptist, who left John and now joins Jesus' team. A bunch of them are fishermen. One of them's a tax collector, a pawn in the Roman government. And on the flip side, you've got a Jewish nationalist who is all about overthrowing the Roman society. So you've got all this, a bunch of them were relatives. Has a disagreement ever arisen out of a conversation with relatives with you? I'll let you fill in the blank for that one, okay? But here he is, Jesus, right? There's all these disagreements. The potential for disaster is imminent, right? But Jesus chose them. And he chose them in spite of their differences. But I kind of like to think that he chose them actually because of their differences. And here you got Jesus, this master craftsman, right? This guy who is accustomed to working with stones, okay? Because there's not a lot of trees in Israel. And so a lot of times we think Jesus was out building bookshelves or wooden houses, but everything was built out of stone back then. For some reason, we haven't gotten that figured out in our mindset yet. And so you got Jesus, who's this master craftsman, and he's dealing with these huge, rough, rugged rocks, right? Peter, you big rock. John, he's a rock. Oh my goodness. Andrew, he's a rock, right? He's got all these rocks that he's dealing with. But he stacks them up and he makes something beautiful out of it, doesn't he? You got Jesus, this master craftsman, this stonemason, this great teacher. He's able to take these hard, rough, rugged rocks and shape them and piece them together in an amazing work of art and a show of strength. And so we got to realize that we are different for a reason. And we got to stop thinking that we're alone in this battle. And we got to stop seeing our enemies as enemies and start to realize that they are actually allies. And Jesus, one of his prayers in John 17, 20 through 23, when he's praying for his disciples, he's actually praying for them to have unity because he knows he's about to go away. But he's been the thing that's kept them together. He's been the mortar. He's been the one that's kind of helped keep things in focus. But he's going away, and so he's wanting to make sure that they stay unified in that. We need to realize we're all in this together, and we must seek, I put this up on there, but we got to seek to preserve our relationships with one another at all costs. And I try to teach it like this with my football players. Think of a big old knot, like a big old yarn ball. And when you're in a situation in a difficult circumstance and life is coming at you from all sorts of different directions, it's like things are trying to pull at those strands of that yarn ball. Things are trying to pull at those strands, trying to pull you apart, trying to separate you, trying to get you to see your allies as enemies. And it's in those times when things are pulling at those strands, what I tell my players is tighten the knot. Like when those strands are being pulled in all sorts of different directions, tighten the knot. Tighten the knot. That's in those moments where you actually got to come together and stop being like, oh, maybe they're right. Oh, maybe that weird thought that I have been scared to vocalize out loud because I know it's ridiculous, but maybe that thought is right, right? We tighten the knot. Tighten the knot. Don't get pulled in all sorts of different directions. Tighten the knot. Stop focusing on, Kirk said this, it's probably years ago by now, but it's something that stayed inside of me for a long time. Kirk was preaching one Sunday and he said, he was talking about these relationships thing and he said, you know, in church, we focus so much on being right that we forget to be love. Like we focus on being right and we forget the real deal. The whole point in the matter is that we're supposed to be love in these situations. And a great passage that I encourage you to read is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and it's Paul, and he's talking about the body of Christ and how diverse we all are, but yet how there's unity in that body of Christ if you choose to tighten the knot in those situations, if you choose to embrace each other instead of rejecting each other. Jump to that next slide for me, please, Jason. S stands for service, and you actually can fast track to the next slide for me, please. Thank you. Service is the S. And what I tell my players or have told my players in the past is the best way to lead is to serve. You want to be a leader in this church? Start serving. You want to be a leader in your family? Start serving. You want to be a leader in your job? Start serving. Start serving. The best way to lead is to serve. And I was thinking about this once upon a time. I was at a basketball game and cheerleaders were cheering, doing what cheerleaders do. And it was funny because I was sitting kind of opposite of the student section where our students sit in a basketball game. And the students in the student section were kind of looking like this, while the cheerleaders are going after it, right? Waving those pom-poms, clapping those hands, okay? And it was funny to me. Stuff like that is so funny to me. They're just sitting there, and I was just like, isn't that a church sometimes? My goodness. I know some of you see Kirk as a cheerleader. No pom-poms. You should see his megaphone, though. Anyway, those cheerleaders were working their tails off to engage a crowd, but most of the crowd just sat there looking bored. And I thought, the cheerleader's role was never to do the cheering. They're not called cheer doers. They're called cheerleaders. They were never meant to do the cheering for the crowd. They were just meant to lead the cheering of the crowd. And in church, a lot of times I think, forgive me, but we need church leaders, okay? I'm going to say that. We do need church leaders. And thank God for Pastor and Kirk and the leadership of this body, okay? I'm so thankful for them. And I don't want to diminish their role in any way. They're important. But our churches are not in a deficit when it comes to leaders, to church leaders, okay? We're in a deficit when it comes to church doers at times, right? And we get this mindset that, well, worship leaders will worship for us. Pastors will read the Bible for us. Prayer teams will pray for us. I don't gotta do nothing. But there's donuts and coffee and smiling people, so it's worth the risk. Right? And we need people to be church. We don't need people to have church for us. Amen. And we want to encourage you to function in your gifts. And I'm going to go on my high horse again here, so giddy up, all right? So our mission at COC is for you guys, members of this body, to discover the vision that God has for your lives. And we want you to recognize first and foremost that God indeed does have vision for you. And next, we want you to discover what that vision is. And third, we want to encourage and guide you with how to fulfill that vision. But we want to do that by creating opportunities for you to serve, okay? We want to do that. And I'm so thankful that we've got such awesome people in this church, many awesome people in this church, you're all awesome, by the way, that are willing to do that, willing to step out and willing to serve. You know, it was great to see hands go up this morning for VBS, like willing to serve, okay? But don't let it just be a week out of June. Okay? Maybe there's another spot where you could do something like that. Okay? If you want to find out what your purpose is, we talked about this my first week preaching. Best way to find out what your purpose is to serve. That's the best way to find out. And I feel like I know I've said this before in this body, but spectators are prone to criticism. Spectators are prone to criticism, but participants are prone to experience. And my pastor said something, oh my goodness, I don't know how I remember this stuff, but he said something. He said, you haven't been called to fill a seat for 20 years. You haven't been saved to fill a seat for 20 years. You may have been saved to fill seats for 20 years, but you haven't been called to fill a seat for 20 years. And I was thinking about when Pastor said that, it brought to my mind the disciples, right? Like, they were with Jesus in training for how long? You remember? 3 years. 3 years. And then they took that 3 years of teaching, most of which they didn't even understand. Okay? They didn't get some of it until after Jesus left and Holy Spirit came down. But for 3 years, they're in training. And then they go out and they transform a world. And many of us have had a lot more teaching and training than the disciples ever did. But what's crazy is we don't have their experiences in their training, in spite of the fact that we have the same calling as them. And I think that's weird. Like, we have the same calling as the disciples, but we avoid the same experiences that they had. And it's just meant for you to chew on that for a little bit, okay? So if you're looking for purpose today, get out there and serve. And I think about it like this. I thought of this, like, imagine if you go to the doctor, and you're feeling sick. The doctor does all his tests or her tests on you and finish up the appointment, and the doctor comes back into the room and looks at the clipboard and says, yep, you're sick, and then walks out the door. Right? Like, I call that diagnostic Christianity. A lot of times as people, we focus on pointing out problems that exist in the world today. Oh, the world's going down. Oh, there's just another example. The world's going down. Oh, there's another example. The world's going down. Oh, dear, look at them. There's school shootings again. Right? We're so good at pointing out problems, and we do that in our life, and we do that in other people's lives. But instead, what we really need to do is we need to realize that we were created for the reason of being here to be part of the solution and to not just point out problems. And so Jesus frames it like this, though. In John 13, 1 through 5, and this is John's take on the Last Supper. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the communion, the breaking of the bread, the wine, and all that stuff. But what really stood out to John was the fact that after they got done eating, Jesus dressed as a servant and came around and washed everybody's feet. And that was such a powerful thing to him. Like he's watching this happen, and it's like suddenly things are going off in his mind. Like remember that conversation that I just had with my brother James, and I was trying to figure out who was going to get to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven? That was a weird thought. That doesn't make any sense anymore. Now I see what it's all about. It's all about serving. It's all about being the body of Christ. It's not eating the body of Christ. It's being the body of Christ. It's not about having church. It's about being church. It's not about my problems. It's about God's purpose and his plan and the solution that I carry inside of me. And so I'm not trying to diminish what you're going through if you're in a tough spot today. But what I am going to offer you is, yes, you can sympathize with Job, but strategize with Jesus. Get your focus where it needs to be, off you. See this as an opportunity. It looks like adversity, but it's really an opportunity. Figure out what you're surrounding yourself in right now. What's that petri dish that you're in filled with right now? And realize that you're not in this alone, and you have lots of allies. You might see them as enemies right now, but they're actually allies. They're there to help you out. And get out and do something about it.